Well, if you'll indulge me for just a moment, I would like to start this morning by talking about something that's very exciting to me that many of you will probably care less about, but I think it's going to help make the points that our text makes. About a decade ago, I put out my one and only CD of compositions I wrote for piano, for four hands on one piano. Me and another gal, we did some concerts together for a while, and I wrote some music. And there was one piece I wrote, it was called Variations on a Theme by Beethoven. I took a famous Beethoven melody, and I kind of made it my own, and I did all this stuff with it, and I put it in minor keys, and I made it fast, and I made it slow. And then along the way, I did all these nods and winks to music that had come before. And most people who are listening to it, they wouldn't know. They would think, hey, wow, you wrote that? Cool, I like that, that's nice. But the ones who were educated in classical music would know, oh, when you got to that one variation, wait, that sounds kind of like Beethoven's Sonata in E minor, that's the second, but it's not quite that, it's kind of like his Ode to Joy theme, but it's different. I'm like, I know, I kind of merged them together. It's a little nod and a wink, and I feel all clever inside. And then we get to this one, it's like, hey, wait, that starts out kind of like the Moonlight Sonata, but it's not the Moonlight Sonata, it's something different. And I'm like, I know, and I'm feeling all clever inside. And actually, even the most educated person, unless you could actually get out the music, you wouldn't know that every 5 seconds or so it's one note from the first note of every measure is following this Beethoven. You'd never know it. It's just kind of hidden in there. It's just kind of stuck in there. If anyone ever wanted to nerd out, like, who's ever going to play my piece that I wrote? Nobody. So of all three people who have looked, they wouldn't even know that it's there, but it's in there. It's buried in there. And then we get to another variation. It's like, wait, that sounds kind of like Bizet's piece, the children's games. Like, but you changed it, and it kind of sounds like the Beethoven. I'm like, I know. All right, now you're here thinking, like, Barry, all right, you're such a dork. Well, I prefer genius. Okay, maybe I'm a dork. But I wrote this piece. There's a theme that goes through it all, but there's all these nods and winks to what came before. And all right, so maybe I'm a dork, but you know who's not a dork? It's the author of the book of Matthew, who we believe to be the disciple Matthew, and his opening to his book, it's brilliant. It's full of all these nods and winks, and some are so obvious that no one would miss them. Others are so subtle that you'd have to have some sort of education, or you have to be looking for them. But through this whole opening, there's a main theme that's constant. It's a brilliant opening. The book of Matthew, which is the new series we are beginning this morning, is masterfully written. And he does this brilliant opening through, of all things, a genealogy. Wah, wah, wah. Like, Barry, you got me all excited, and we're starting with the genealogy. It's like, okay, if you can get yourself into a Jewish mindset, this would have had Jewish readers on the edge of their seats. The way he does this, the way he starts it, for a culture where your identity is tied in with your family tree, he starts off with a genealogy, and it's not like he couldn't figure out how to start. He was a little uncertain. He just kind of randomly ad hoc threw some names together. No, this is a masterful stroke. He knew exactly what he was doing. And but before we jump in and just start looking at the details, I just want to highlight first how remarkable it is that our God has a genealogy. You know, God has a genealogy? Spurgeon writes, "Marvelous condescension that God should be a man and have a genealogy. Even he who was in the beginning with God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Let's not kind of get bored by a list of names and overlook that something amazing is happening. God has a genealogy. This word genealogy can actually be rendered Genesis. The book starts out the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but it could be rendered the genesis of Jesus Christ, because in the person of Jesus, we've got a new Genesis, and it's one that's greater than the first Genesis. Like Matthew's telling us that Christ, he's the beginning of a new age. Christ is the beginning of a new covenant. Everything is different. In Christ, we've got the arrival of the Messiah. In Christ, we have the breaking in of the kingdom of God. As one theologian puts it, his birth is a new epoch in human history. Side note, it just so happens that we're coming to the Christmas story next Sunday and the week after. I find it very odd that our Christmas in July for the ladies, we didn't plan this, someone else planned it, just happens to be surrounded by two Sundays where we're focusing on the Christmas story. Yes, you can talk about the Christmas story even in July. So we're going to look this morning at the beginning of Matthew. We're going to look at the first 17 verses. We're going to look at the genealogy of Christ. And I've got it broken down into three sections this morning. We are going to look at, if I have all my notes here, we're going to look at Christ's pedigree. We're going to look at why I have something I've called Christ's puzzles. And I didn't know what else to call this. We're just going to nerd out for a bit, but I think you're going to enjoy this kind of nerd out. And then we're going to look at Christ's purpose. So let's jump into the text, starting with Christ's pedigree. The book of Matthew opens this way. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The main point that Matthew's going to make, he makes a lot of points, but the main point that he's going to make through this genealogy, the one that nobody would miss, there's a theme that even in the person who doesn't know about the Old Testament, even they would pick this up. Jesus is the Messiah. And it starts out by just calling him Jesus Christ. Christ is a messianic title. It means the anointed one. It's not Jesus' last name. There were no kids that were running up to Jesus back there and saying, hey, Mr. Christ, Mr. Christ. No, that was a title. It was referring to him as the Messiah. So Matthew states it straight up front. But then he needs to prove it. He needs to prove that this obscure peasant from Nazareth has the right messianic pedigree. And so he's going to show that Jesus is, he's a Jew. He's a son of Abraham. And he's going to show that he's the son of David. In other words, he's not only descended from Abraham, but he's also from the tribe of Judah. And then within the tribe of Judah, specifically from the royal line of David. This obscure Jew from Nazareth has royal blood. And he needs to show this in order to prove that Jesus is the one who is not only going to fulfill the promises to Israel, especially the ones about being the son of David, but also be the one who's the offspring of Abraham who will extend blessing to Gentiles, to the whole world. So I want to look at these titles one at a time. Son of David first, then son of Abraham. And so when we look at Christ's pedigree as the son of David, what we're supposed to understand is this is someone who has authority. So I'm going to go back into the Old Testament. This is what the Lord said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. He said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So part of this came true in Solomon, but ultimately it's pointing to someone greater than Solomon. It's pointing to a forever king, and I'm not going to go deep into the background of this, but the prophet Daniel tells us more about this forever king when he describes the coming of the Son of Man, which as we go through Matthew, we're going to see that's Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself as the Son of Man. Daniel 7:14, and to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. This is looking into the future, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And note this, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus, in calling himself the Son of Man, and Matthew, in calling Jesus the Son of David, is saying in Christ we have the arrival of this forever king. He's the one that Revelation 19:16 calls the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then Revelation also says this is the one who is faithful and true. And what he's saying is finally, This is the ruler that we long for. This is the ruler with no flaws. This is the one who's actually worthy of power, who's worthy of honor, who's worthy of glory. We've had a lot of rulers who take glory, but they didn't know how to use it well. And maybe we had some who were worthy of some honor, but how many times have we been let down by rulers? How often has a ruler claimed glory and honor that wasn't really due to them and that they didn't know how to use well? They didn't use their power in the right ways. Finally, there's this king who is faithful and true. He's the Son of David. He has authority. So Christ's pedigree starts out, he's the Son of David. He's the beginning of the answer to all these promises of a forever king. He's also the son of Abraham. And in saying that Jesus is the son of Abraham, it's not only saying that he is a Jew, although that's implied. It's also hinting at this all nations promise to Abraham that until Christ really hadn't begun to be fleshed out. So back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abram, who eventually had his name changed to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, the nation of Israel, where David was king, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And then note verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, after Abraham, for hundreds of years, it was still, with a couple exceptions, and we'll look at a couple of them today, primarily just the Jews who had experienced any of God's blessing. But God was telling Abraham that through him, that there was some offspring coming to Abraham that would cause the entirety of the earth to be blessed, and that is Christ. And Matthew, by the end of the book of Matthew, we see that happen. We get to the end of Matthew, and it actually ends very similar to the way Matthew starts. The end of Matthew, we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Actually, I should back up. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me. So therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So he talks there at the end. I'm the one with all authority. I'm the son of David who's the forever king. I'm sending you to all nations because I'm the true son of Abraham through whom the entire earth is blessed. And then the implication here is, okay, if this is the person who has all authority, and this is the person for all nations, he's also the one that's worth all allegiance. And so he says, obey everything I've commanded you and teach others to obey everything that I've commanded you. There's a discipleship element. And so Matthew starts with all authority, all nations. And the implication is this is the one worth all allegiance. And then he closes his book the same way, Jesus saying, "I have all authority, go to all nations and command all allegiance." And so the heading I'm giving this sermon series on Matthew, and it's different than the one I told our graphic designer, but it's Matthew, it's all authority, all nations, all allegiance. And those are going to be themes that we're going to see happening all through the book of Matthew. So that's Christ's pedigree. And then in the verses to follow, Matthew fleshes it out and demonstrates that Jesus does have the family line that he has asserted in the beginning. So now we're going to move into I'm calling it Christ's puzzles, because there's a couple little riddles or winks and nods, or why did he do it this way? I didn't know what else to call it. And I had two P's already with Christ's pedigree and Christ's purpose, so it had to be a P. So Christ's puzzles. And so I've got three questions for us under Christ's puzzles. And I don't know, I love this stuff. So just nerd out with me for a bit. If I think you're going to like it too. But if you don't like it, it's only going to be like 10 minutes here, okay? So just nerd out with me for 10 minutes, and then we'll get to Christ's purpose and show how this connects to all of us. So the first puzzle, why 14 generations? So if we jump to the last verse we're looking at today, we're going to read these verses with the end in mind. Verse 17, Matthew says this, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." So why 14? All right, begin nerd out. So in Hebrew, each letter of the alphabet also doubles as a number. It's a system called gematria. The name David has three letters. So when Hebrew is written out, there's no vowels, it's just consonants. And so David has three consonants, a D, a V, and a D. And the numerical value for D is 4. And the numerical value for V is 6. So you have 4, 6, 4. And the Jews would recognize this instantly. Like they would see a number and they would see a letter. They would also think the number. And so the number for David is 14. And which name do you think shows up as the 14th generation? Well, let's count. Look at these verses. So we're going to read verses 2 through 6 right now. Abraham, there's number 1, was the father of Isaac, number 2. I'm not going to count them all, but I'll show them on my fingers. And Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. We're at 7 if you're just listening to audio and you can't see my fingers. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, that's 8. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of, we come to 14, David, the king. So David's name is number, not only is David's name add up to 14, but David is the 14th generation, and Matthew's just kind of in a subtle way reinforcing what he's already said, Jesus is the son of David, but there's more. That would be fine, but this gets better. Matthew does not just arrive at 14 one time, he repeats it. So look at what comes next. We're going to read up through verse 11 now. And David was the father of Solomon. There's number 1 again, by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. That's 3. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. We're at 11. Manasseh, the father of Amos, 12. And Amos, the father of Josiah, 13. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, 14, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, hang in with me just for a little bit. So, Matthew actually did some interesting things to arrive at 14. He uses father not in the sense of the biological parent to, he uses it in the sense of forefather or ancestor. And which is totally allowed. A number of times ancient genealogies will do this. He, for theological reasons, wants to land at the number 14. It's not an accident. He's crafting the genealogy in such a way that it lands at 14. Why? Why would he do this? Well, to understand why he did this, you need to understand that especially in Scripture, numbers frequently stood for something. And that's actually kind of true today. For example, if I say that Seahawks fans are lamenting the loss of number 3, what does number 3 represent? Oh, and you say it so sad. Or if I say every July 4, Americans celebrate 1776, what does 1776 stand for? Independence Day. So numbers can stand for something. Well, in the Bible, number 7 is a very special number. It's a number that represents completeness, it represents perfection, it represents this fullness of time. So if you think back to famous sevens, the 7th day completes the week. That's the Sabbath. It's a holy day, it's a special day. In the Old Testament law, there was a 7th year that was a Sabbath year, and it would complete a cycle of years. It was a holy year, a special year. Well, then you start stacking sevens, and you get even more special. 7 times 7 years, you stack up, you know, 7 sevens, and you come to the year of Jubilee, and it completes this cycle of years, and this great reset where debts are forgiven, and captives are freed. All that's pointing to something. And then in Daniel, you got like 70 times 7. So you're stacking up 70 periods of 7 years. And at the end of this 70 times 7, the anointed one is going to come, Daniel says. And so what I want you to notice here is that stacking sevens, it points to something holy. It points to something special. It's pointing to this anointed one. It's pointing to forgiveness. It's pointing to freedom. And Matthew here, he's stacking sevens. Jews instantly would have recognized this. Oh, 14. That stacked sevens. That's 2 sevens. They've been stacked up. So he must be getting to something very special. And then the genealogy ends, and the stage has been set for the 7th seven. So there's 3 stacked sets of stacked sevens. I'm like, wow, we've now arrived at a 7th seven. Something good must be coming. And that's exactly what Matthew, through nods and winks, is trying to tell us. Jesus' birth brings us to the 7th seven. 7th seven. And that's why Paul says over in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Jesus came at exactly the right time. You might wonder, why didn't Jesus come today when we could have like had all his miracles captured on iPhone? Wouldn't that have been a better time? Like, we don't have to wonder, did this really happen? Did they get it right? And the Bible's like, no, Jesus came at exactly the right time. When the completeness had arrived, when in the fullness of time, at just the right time, God sent forth his son. He had a reason for doing it exactly the way he did. So when we look at 14, it's showing that Jesus is the son of David. It's showing that Jesus is pointing to something very special. The fullness of time has come. And then there's one more thing. And so look at these last verses, and I'm going to give you a little teaser for where we're about to get. So look at verse 12. So after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. There's number 1. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Eliad, and Eliad, the father of Eleazar. We're at 9. Eleazar, the father of Mathan, 10, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, 11, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, 12, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus, 13, was born, who is called Christ. You say, wait a minute. That's only 13. Where's number 14? I want you to hold that thought. We're going to come back to that. Matthew did not miscount. He didn't goof up. He knows exactly what he's doing. What I want you to notice for right now, Christ is the climax. This all builds to Christ. He's the climax of the entire Old Testament. He's the climax of all human history. That's what Matthew is showing us. So why 14 generations? That's what we've just looked at. I want to move on to another riddle. These other two will be much quicker. The second riddle or puzzle that we have to figure out is why Amos and Asaph? Why Amos and Asaph? Look at verse 7. He mentions Abijah, King Abijah, the father of Asaph. Well, Abijah wasn't the father of Asaph. He was the father of Asa. Asaph was a psalmist. Like it's either, some say it's just an alternate spelling, which could be, or it's a misspelling. And I would say, or, this is a literary wink and a nod. He does the same thing in verse 10. He says, Manasseh, the father of Amos. Well, Manasseh's not the father of Amos. Manasseh's the father of Amon. Amos was a prophet. There's a one-letter difference. What's going on here? Matthew didn't goof up. He didn't accidentally misspell. He's like, oh, there's a lot of names. I think it was this name. What? That's not what's going on. This is a brilliant literary wink. He's kind of tongue-in-cheek. He's like, I don't know if you catch this or not, but here's what he's saying. Asaph is a psalmist. Amos was a prophet. Jesus is the one that the psalms and the prophets have been pointing to. He's the one they've been pointing to. He's saying the Old Testament finds its ultimate meaning in Christ. And then through this genealogy, he's saying it's not just the Psalms and prophets that point to Christ, the entire Old Testament. The way Matthew has structured his genealogy, the genealogy builds towards Christ. And that's actually the reverse of the way genealogies work in Genesis. In Genesis, the genealogies, they list the names that come after a person. All right, we're going to talk about Abraham. Here's what came from Abraham. It's different with Jesus. The names build towards him. To quote Craig Keener, Matthew's point here is profound. So much is Jesus the focal point of history that his ancestors depend on him for their meaning. Matthew unifies the defining periods of Israel's history and points them to Jesus. So in this genealogy, we see these three key periods that have taken place. They're starting with Abraham, and it builds up to David. And Abraham and David, they're pointing to this future descendant that's going to come. And then from David, everything descends into eventually the exile to Babylon, and it's pointing out the great need for a Messiah, the great need for Israel. And then there's all these names, and we don't even know who they are. There's like this period of anonymity, and the Old Testament ends on this cliffhanger of silence. And hundreds of years go by, and the silence just seems to echo. What's going to become of the promises? What's going on here? And Matthew is saying through this, after a long period of anticipation, the stage is set. The time has come. The one that all the Old Testament points to, Christ, has come. That's why Amos and Asaph. It's because the Psalms and the prophets and the entire Old Testament ultimately find their meaning in Christ. And the last little puzzle, I've already teased this one just a little bit. We notice, okay, a generation is missing. There's only 13. And here's the question. So who's the mystery father that's missing? And if you want to know the answer to that, you have to come back next week. Because the stage is perfectly set for the virgin birth. Matthew's not forgetting a father. There's another one that doesn't quite fit in just right with the genealogy. Because Jesus didn't have he had a legal human father. So as if you notice, it says, let me find it. Joseph, or Jacob was the father of Joseph, but it says Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, and of whom is feminine. So Jesus was born of Mary, but not of Joseph. Joseph was a legal father, but not a biological father. What's that all about? Come next week. I think half of you, maybe 95% of you already know the answer, but Matthew's just set it up. So cool how he sets this up. Like, you'd think, oh, he miscounted, or he's just being sloppy. No. Oh, he knows exactly what he's doing. All right, so we've looked at Christ's pedigree. We've looked at some of the puzzles. If you want to nerd out, nerd out's done. So those of you who just tuned out for 10 minutes, tune back in, please. We are now going to look at Christ's purpose. Christ's purpose. Traditionally, genealogies would only include the names of the fathers. But Matthew actually breaks this pattern 5 times. In verse 3, he mentions Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. In verse 5, he mentions Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Verse 6, he mentions that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So this all sticks out. If you read through, this is the only time that we have these extra names. And then in verse 16, at the very end, we read that Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And I think it's safe to assume by this point that you realize, okay, Matthew knows exactly what he's doing. This is a masterful genealogy. And so the inclusion of these names is not ad hoc. They're there for a reason. Why? I'm just going to list four different reasons for you why they're there. And I'll give them to you, one, two, three. And one, two, and three will be pretty quick. Four, mostly quick. First, Christ came for male and female. So we see in Genesis, we saw this in Genesis 1, God created women in his own image as co-rulers alongside men and co-laborers alongside men. But women had and have to this day been marginalized and been abused. And Jesus is saying, enough of that. He came to restore the equality and dignity that women were created with. There's a reason that Christianity has, for most of its history, had more females than men from the very beginning. Like, Christians were accused of being they're a religion for women. Well, Jesus cares a lot about this. Do you know Satan hates women? Like, ever since, I mean, he hates everyone, but there's a specific hatred for females because ever since Jesus said, hey, the offspring of the woman is going to crush your head, I think he's just had this vendetta, a special vendetta, and Jesus is the answer to that. So Christ came for male and female. Christ came for Jew and Gentile. And so when we look at these names, so Tamar, if you remember from Genesis, she was a Canaanite. Like, the Jews weren't even supposed to intermarry with Canaanites. And there she is in the genealogy, like, being highlighted. She's a Gentile. Rahab, she's from Jericho. Another Gentile, Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, and Moabites were kind of hated by all nations because they started with Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter-in-law, and so they're kind of just had a reputation. They were despised, so she's a Moabite. And then the wife of Uriah, so Solomon's wife, Bathsheba, she was Uriah's wife first. I'm sorry, Solomon's father. We'll just edit that whole section out. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And so Bathsheba was Uriah's wife, and Uriah was a Hittite. And so we're seeing inserted non-Jews into this genealogy. And if Matthew's only point was to emphasize women, he could have named the four matriarchs. He could have named Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah, but those names are actually noticeably absent. If Matthew was trying to emphasize a supernatural birth, he could have mentioned Sarah, because Isaac was a supernatural birth just like Christ, but that's not what he's trying to emphasize. So yes, he's emphasizing male and female, but he's also highlights these interracial marriages because he's emphasizing the mission to Gentiles. He's emphasizing racial unity. There's a reason at the very end of the book, Jesus says, go into all nations. It's no longer Jews only caring for Jews. And in America, it shouldn't be any race only caring for its own race. God wants a church that's made up of people from all tongues, tribes, and nations. Christ came for Jew and Gentile, and we could say he came for every other ethnicity as well. Racial unity is a part of God's purpose. It matters to God. It should matter to us. Christ came for male and female. He came for Jew and Gentile. Christ came for the insider and the outcast. Tamar had been shelved. I'm not going to go into her story, but she was a widow being intentionally overlooked and intentionally not remarried, intentionally people trying not to have her have offspring. She was kind of an embarrassment, and she'd been put on the shelf. She gets included in the genealogy of Jesus. Ruth had nobody. She'd had to leave her country. Her husband had died. She was a foreigner. She had no money. She had to go glean grain, walk behind the harvesters, hope they dropped some stuff so that she could find something. She lived with a widow. Like, she was a nobody. Rahab was a prostitute. These are the outcasts. And we're seeing something that's going to become very clear through the ministry of Jesus. Jesus cares for the people that others would overlook. Christ didn't only come for the insider. He also came for the outcast. And really what we're seeing here is that Christ breaks down barriers. Paul talks about this in Galatians 3:27. He says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, insider or outcast. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So you see that the barriers that exclude are being broken down. He's not saying that someone's not ethnically a Jew or ethnically a Greek, or that someone's not, you know, by gender a male or female. He's not arguing for a gender spectrum. What he's saying is these barriers of exclusion, they've come down. There was always intended to be an equality, a unity, a diversity to God's people, and Jesus has come to break down these barriers that had been erected, and it should prompt the question in us, and we'll explore this more as we look through the book of Matthew. We should be asking ourselves, who is it that we include in our love? Who is it that we include in our discipleship? Do we honor those that others would marginalize? Do we include those who often get excluded, or are we exclusive? Are we hierarchical? Christ came for male and female, for Jew and Gentile, for insider and outcast, and Christ came for good people and bad people. And I think that's another reason these names are included, because each of them is associated with some sort of a scandal. Whether it's their fault or the fault of the husband, we're not going to go into all that. But Tamar was involved with an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law, Judah. Something was messed up there, whoever you want to blame. Rahab was a prostitute from Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite, and I already mentioned, was the result of Lot's incestuous relationship with his own daughters, and she had this kind of almost scandal where she snuck into Boaz's bed in the middle of the night, which culturally was a little different than you might imagine, but he still said, okay, yeah, glad you came. Why don't you leave so that no one knows that you were here, and we'll kind of deal with this in the morning. And then David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Instead of listing Bathsheba, he wants to make sure it's really clear, yet this was by some other person's wife. And so whether you think Bathsheba seduced David or you think David just took her against her will, that's another conversation for another day, something wrong happened, and then it was followed up by murder. And so that's why I say Christ came for good people and bad people. Instead of sugarcoating Christ's pedigree, Matthew is unnecessarily highlighting some of these questionable elements. Why would he highlight the blemishes? Matthew, if you're trying to convince your Jewish audience, why not just focus on the positives? Why are you bringing in Gentiles that would cause Pharisees to go, Why are you bringing in some moral indiscretions that would make Christ, aren't you trying to make him sparkle and just look, just focus on the positives? And that's what humans do. Humans highlight success. Humans, we want to scrub the bad parts of our history and make the mediocre parts look pretty good and make the good parts look great. Nobody has a resume and does something like this. Okay, here's my resume. I'm trying to get a job. I went to Mead, and for the first 3 years, I did well. I kind of crafted this to sort of follow the rise and flow of this genealogy. I went to Mead for the first 3 years, did well. I was an honor student. But I had a hard time with math. I got depressed, so I dropped out, and I worked in fast food for a couple years. Eventually, I got motivated to get my GED, and I was accepted at a good college, and it started out great. But then I met this girl, and I got her pregnant, so I couldn't finish. We tried to make it work, but it didn't, and so for a while, I just lived with my parents. And then they kicked me out, so I went back to the fast food industry, and I've just been waiting for something good to come along, and I'm hoping this job is it. Nobody does a resume like that. So why would Matthew do a genealogy like that? Why highlight this criminal pedigree that's full of sinners? And there's a couple different reasons in play here. And one of the reasons is this is an apologetic or a defense of the birth of Christ, which was also surrounded in scandal. And we're going to see this next week, that Mary was thought to have been immoral because she was pregnant. And so Matthew is saying, hey, look, no matter who the Messiah is, he comes from a pedigree that's full of scandals. And so that you can't use that as a reason against Christ as the Messiah. And then I think he's also trying to show how God has been faithful even when his people were not faithful. And this is really good news. for us. You know that God transcends your failure? God actually brought his promises through the great failure and even evil of his people. And so the emphasis here is it's not like, hey, look at all these people did all this good stuff, and if you do good, you're passing on to the next generation, and eventually something like this can happen for you. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to pass on good to the next generation. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to do that, but that's not the point here. The point here is not the goodness of humanity. I mean, you look through, it's like, these kings, they're terrible kings. Judah and David, you know, there's murder and adultery and incest. God transcended all that, showing us nothing can impede God's love. God is faithful even when we are not. Jesus can use anyone in his story. And so I would just encourage you, you may have blown it in your life. In fact, I'm pretty sure that you have. And some of you have probably blown it in huge ways. We've all blown it. And somehow God can take even that evil and weave it into his mosaic. You look at this genealogy, there should never have been a Christ Messiah that came. The line should have been ended, it should have been cut off, but God is faithful even when people are not. And so maybe you've made mistakes in your life, maybe you've made big ones, maybe it seems to you it should be all over for you, maybe it seems to you that you should have a second-class role in God's kingdom, maybe it seems to you that you should be excluded, or maybe it seems to you that others should be second-class in God's kingdom and others should be excluded. I just want you to know that's not the way God works. God can work through broken people. He can some, I'm not saying, okay, let's sin, because that'll be all the more amazing when God uses it. No, I'm not saying that. Like, there's other verses that say that's a bad path to walk. But what I am saying, if it's already too late, the sin's already happened, we got a great big God who's faithful, even to faithless people, and can transcend evil and somehow work even our fallen humanity into his good purposes. I think that's one of the reasons that Matthew includes the names that he does. And then ultimately, the book of Matthew is going to show that Christ came for sinners. He didn't come for good people who did great things. He said, I'm a physician who didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. I came for the sinners who need a savior. So whereas we might minimize the mess in a genealogy, we might try to maximize the impressive, that's not the way Christ does it. Because Christ came for a messy world. As 1 Timothy 1:15 says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? Save sinners. And ultimately, that's the biggest barrier that Christ came to break down. It was the barrier between God and man. All those other exclusions should never have happened. That was never God's intent to have that kind of exclusivity on his earth. But you know the exclusion that should have lasted for all eternity is us being excluded from the love of God. It's humanity being excluded from relationship with the Almighty. I mean, if you think of God, he created this beautiful world for us, then we ruined it. He came down himself to us to bring restoration. We killed him. So if you are an Almighty God and the earth is smaller than a grain of sand to you, and you try to do something good for it, and they keep spitting in your face, you go to the kill. What do you do to that grain of sand? Forget individuals for a moment. Just think of the whole globe. Like, that's the end of that. Shouldn't that be the end? It should be all over. Like, there should be this huge gap between God and man. After all, he's already so much beyond us. He's so huge. He's so infinite. But no, Christ came so that there would be no barriers between God and man. That's the biggest barrier he came to break down. Our sin should have separated us from God for all eternity. We don't deserve anything from him. We've all rebelled against him. We've all broken his commands. He's the one with all authority over all nations, and he says that we're supposed to obey everything he commands, and what do? Nah, I want to get mad. I want to lust. I want to be selfish. I don't want to go to church. I'm not interested in praying to you. I want to be selfish. I'm not going to love that person. Forget peace. I choose bitterness. I'm not going to forgive. Like, let's be honest here. Any of you score the perfect score on that list that I gave? Like, no, we're breaking the law right and left. We're guilty. We should be separated. We should be, so there's prisoners. go to jail, to be cut away, to be excluded from the people who don't deserve to be in prison. And yet God comes and says, no, I'm not going to, like, you're not going to be walled off from me forever. Not only that, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come into your jail cell and I'm going to die in your jail cell. I'm going to take the death penalty that you deserved. You're on death row. I'm going to die in your place. He takes our punishment and he sets us free and he adopts us into his family and he gives us a new heart so that we're no longer criminals. That's what he came to do. And then he says, I'm going to remake the whole world. This world that got ruined, this is going to be a new Genesis. Christ's first coming is the first part of that new Genesis. His second coming is going to be the second part of that new Genesis. And so there's a bunch of promises that are still future. But Christ came to break down this barrier between God and man, the barrier between you and God. Ultimately, he came to pull you into his story. That's what he's doing. And I would just ask you this morning, what narrative are you living from? Because the world's got plenty of narratives to offer you. It says look in to find your story. It says look over here to find, it says you need this influencer or you need to fly this flag. Like, it's got all sorts of narratives to sell you. But Jesus is offering a better story. He's saying this is the true story. This is the best story. Christ is the focal point of history. That's the story you want to be a part of. And so when it comes to Christianity, first, there's a, okay, we need our story to have Christ in it. And so that's the first step. Maybe some here, you're not even a part of Christ's story yet. You've been living by a different narrative. And I would just say, surrender that narrative and let your life be joined to Christ's. But then once we're a part of Christ's story, I need you to understand this. Christianity is not about you dragging Jesus into your story. It's like, okay, I've got my life. I've got what I'm going after. It'd be nice to have Jesus for parts of it. No, Jesus is pulling you into his story. That's what this is about. His story is your story, and there's no better narrative. There's no better narrative to be a part of. There's no narrative that's going to fulfill the way this one does. There's no narrative that's going to end up in the sort of glory and love and joy and peace that this one ends up in. I mean, just think about this. We think it's phenomenal if a queen or a celebrity comes and visits. We love that. They condescended to go be with the normal people. And then we think it's even greater if they go to the poor areas and they go to the needy areas. And then we think it's even more amazing if they not only just kind of walk through and smile, let them take some photos, but they like stay there and they invest their time there and they invest their resources there. Like, we love that. We think it's amazing. Well, how marvelous is God then? Yes. To come down to earth. Yes. So let me leave you with this. We're doing Christmas right now. So this is from A Christmas Carol. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, which means God with us. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. That's what this genealogy is about. Barriers coming down. The Messiah having arrived, the kingdom of heaven breaking into the now, the beginning of the fullness of time, being swept up in a story so much bigger than you could create for yourself. Amen.